We are in the last paragraph of Galatians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 21 to 31 is the last paragraph in a major subsection of Galatians. Galatians 1 and 2 are about why we ought to believe it's true, the record, Paul's apostleship and authority. Chapters 3 and 4 are the issue of justification by faith as the primary biblical methodology for being able to relate to God and have Him relate to us in a positive way. And then chapters 5 and 6, which we'll be getting into, Lord willing, in the months to come, have to do with how to live this out on a practical day-by-day basis once we have been justified. So verses 21 to 31 are the last things he's having to say about the issue of justification. And he chose in the paragraph to go to what the translators call an allegory, but it's actually a historical record out of the life and household of Abraham, who was married to Sarah, but Sarah had a handmaid who was an Egyptian who apparently had been given to her by Pharaoh when Abraham and Sarah went down into Egypt on that fateful trip caused by famine. So in a very real sense, Hagar was a plant in the household from the adversary. She was there because of Abraham's unbelief and the promise about the land being sufficient for him. And she was on hand when his faith faltered about whether he was going to believe the promise of the seed. So that's the story. And the big thing that we've come out of this with is the fact that truth works in history. So if a thing's true, you will see historical evidences of it as it plays itself out. Truth works that way. Lies appear sometimes to have that kind of ability, but generally they'll be shown up to be a lie sooner or later. A lot of times it's too late for some of us who've believed those lies, because it takes maybe more years than we have to live to come to the falseness. But the big issue in this paragraph is the question in verse 21. You who want to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, don't you get what the law is saying? Because earlier he said the law is a ministry of condemnation. It's going to condemn you. The law will kill you because it will bring you under the justice of God, and it will ask you questions you can't answer in a positive way. Why did you do this sin? Not did you. But nonetheless, the point is, there is a message. The message of the law is a deadly thing. It will kill you. If you try to relate to God on the basis of justice, on the basis of rule-keeping and laws, trying to somehow qualify yourself to be acceptable before Him, it'll kill you. So that's the big picture issue, but it, as he works down into it, it gets to be a lot more detailed than that. So in Paul's quest to get the Galatians to understand the message of the law, in verse 27, he comes up with this, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." Now, you recognize that's a quote because of the way they put it in your translation. But it's a quotation out of Isaiah 54:1. And according to the statement in verse 27, "for it is written," means that he is quoting this to validate something that he just said. And in verse 26, what he just said was that the Jerusalem that's above is free and she's our mother, for it is written. In other words, verse 27 is a proof text to validate the statement that the Jerusalem that is above is free and she's our mother. Hagar is Sinai in Arabia and she's a slave and her children are slaves. And, you know, so if she's your mother, you're a slave. But the Jerusalem that's above, compared to the Jerusalem that came out of the situation of Sinai and Arabia, the Jerusalem that's above is free.
So if you're one of her children, you're free. And she is our mother, Paul says. That is the mother of those who believe. So in order to get this message to go home with his readers, to get into their thinking deeply, he quotes Isaiah 54:1. The first word is rejoice. And it's not the typical word in the New Testament for rejoice. We'll be talking about that in a little bit. But the point is, he is juxtaposing the emotional outcomes of the two opposite circumstances. Paul doesn't refer to the fact in this paragraph that once Hagar conceived, she despised Sarah. She considered herself superior to Sarah. And it created havoc in Abraham's house. And Sarah was so bent out of shape about the way her slave was treating her that she told Abraham, get her out of here. Kick her out. Run her off. And Abraham was all bent out of shape because Ishmael was his son. And so he prayed about it, and God said, listen to your wife. Kick her out. The point is that in verse 27, where the proof is, the issue is the attitude that is to be taken by the woman who has never born, cannot bear for whatever reason. In the text of Isaiah 54, there are multiple reasons why a woman might not be able to bear. She might be barren, she might not be married, or she may have been widowed too soon after she was married to have any children. But in any case, she is to rejoice, O barren woman, because you're going to have more kids than the woman who has the man, the husband. So he's deliberately bringing this issue of the emotional outcome of how you relate to God right into the historical thing. If our relationship with God's right, our emotional health can be right. And I said that on purpose that way. A justified relationship before God doesn't automatically mean that our emotions will be right, but at least it's possible. Without a relationship of justification by faith, you cannot have a good emotional life. It's impossible. Good emotional life starts with joy. And joy is something God gives to people who relate to Him by faith. And nobody else gets any. Everybody else just gets the fleeting emotional, but the real stabilizing thing of their life is not solid. So, what Paul wants us to see in this paragraph is that on one side of the issue, there's a slave. She's able to conceive. She has a child. She has children whose destiny is to be slaves. And that's a terrible destiny in this context. On the other hand, there is a free woman who cannot conceive, but she does. And her children are destined to be free because she is. And they're going to be the recipients of this, what Peter called, joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's an emotional reality that comes out of knowing that you're free. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to look at Isaiah 54:1 as Paul's proof. It stands written. That's a common way that Paul opens up quotes. It stands written. The reason I translate that way instead of it is written is because the verb there means this thing was spoken and the outcome of its speech is going to go on through history. Stands written. It is not going to fail. Jesus said it this way, not one jot or tittle will fail until everything is fulfilled. Well, that means it stands written. God said it, it's going to happen. Just keep this in mind when you think about God saying things and then whether they happen or not. It took 4,000 years for God's statement to the serpent about Eve's seed bruising his head to play out in history. 4,000 years. So don't get too upset if it doesn't happen in your lifetime. That doesn't mean God didn't tell the truth. Doesn't mean it's not true for you. Just means that everything has its own time. But I want us to think about this issue of rejoicing barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, because your children are going to be more than the one who's not barren and has a husband and all that. I want us to start by thinking about the biblical pattern behind this. Because from the very beginning of the fallen world, Genesis chapter 3, from the very beginning, God promised that women would be His choice of a tool to solve the problem of the fall in Genesis 3. Now, I said it's kind of a backdoor approach because God wasn't talking to Eve when He said what He said about her seed bruising the head of the serpent. He's talking to the serpent. But Adam and Eve were there, and Eve heard Him. And because she heard Him, she understood that it was going to be her production in this world, her seed, that would be the defeat of the one who defeated her. He, in a very real sense, seduced her at the mental, psychological level, faith level. He drew her into sin. He deliberately approached her as the weaker of the two, Adam and Eve. Paul actually says he deceived her. She was deceived. She didn't see as clearly as Adam did. Satan knew that when he came into the garden, and he drew her into sin so that he could then use her to draw Adam into sin, because the real problem was whether Adam would sin or not. Eve wasn't the head of the human race. Her sin was not going to affect the whole human race. If Satan couldn't get Adam to sin, he'd lost the ball game. But he went at Adam through Eve. So God says to the serpent, that woman that you have used this way is going to bear somebody who's going to bruise your head. And that was a Hebrew euphemism for he's going to kill you. He's going to destroy you. You're going to be a total failure because of what that woman's going to do in this world. She's going to bring forth a son who will destroy you. Her seed will bruise your head. So from the very beginning in Genesis 3, the beginning of the fallen world, God made it very clear that He was going to use a woman to defeat His adversary, the devil. Now I want you to go from that reality over to Judges. I want to show you a couple places in the book of Judges that I think fit this biblical idea. In Judges chapter 4, there's a story about a guy named Sisera who was opposed to Israel and was going to attack Israel under the leadership of, well, Israel was under the judgeship of Barak. And in the story, Barak actually wins because in verse 15 it says, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army. So Sisera, in verse 15, alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Well, as the way the thing works out, in verse 17, he flees to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, because there was a peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, went out to Sisera and said, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, don't be afraid. And he turned in. Of course, he'd been fighting, he was worn out. So he asks her in verse 19 to give him a little water to drink, and she brings him a bottle of milk and gives him a drink, and then she covers him up, and he goes into this exhausted sleep. And he tells her before he falls asleep to stand in the doorway, and if anybody comes, well, you know, is anybody here, you just tell them no. Then he went to sleep. Well, after he was in this, deep REM sleep, she went and got a tent peg and a hammer, and she went up to where he was lying, and she put that tent peg just above his temple, and then she hit it really hard with a hammer and drove it all the way through his head, and the pin went right into the ground. And it says in verse 22 that as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, and I'll show you the man whom you are seeking. And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. This guy, this mighty warrior, was killed by a woman. And that is significant because of Judges chapter 9.
I want you to look over in Judges chapter 9, close to the end of that chapter, because there's another story about a big fight, and it's about Abimelech in verse 50, and he went up to Thebes, or however you pronounce those Hebrew words, and he captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city had fled into this tower and shut themselves in, and then they went up on the roof. So Abimelech came to the tower, and he fought against it, and he approached the entrance of the tower to burn it, and a woman threw an upper millstone down and hit this Abimelech in the head, and it crushed his skull, but didn't knock him out. It says in verse 54, he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said, "Draw your sword and kill me. I don't want it to be said a woman killed me." So the young man drew his sword and pierced him through, and he died. Now here in Judges, we have two situations where a woman figures very prominently in the destruction of the enemies of Israel. And we have this attitude by the egotistical male who says, "I don't think I could stand it if it got around that some woman killed me." Now, you know, what's he going to care 5 minutes after he's dead? What anybody says about how he died? But there's this thing in the fallen world about male arrogance and egotism. And the Bible even says that when Satan is finally cast down into the lake of fire, that the time will come while he's down there that people will come by and they'll look at him and they'll say, "This is the one that caused all that trouble in the world?" And they're going to be scoffing at him and mocking him. And it's going to be the ultimate pain for an egotistical person to be grossly humiliated like that. And the reason that I point all this out is because the problem of the fall is egotistical pride run amok. And how God responds to that by maximizing the humiliation. The Bible point blankly says God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Well, part of God's resistance to the proud is humiliation. He just humiliates them. And I believe that that's the reason why you have in Genesis 3 this kind of poetic justice where Satan went after the woman as the weaker link, and God turns right around and tells him that's going to be a woman who's going to provide his destroyer. So it's going to be this huge humiliation for Satan to be defeated by, to see the woman, because he used the woman to get to the man. And I don't think it's any kind of accident at all that Paul continually refers to pride as the outcome of law. His problem here is, you that want to be under the law, don't you hear what it's saying? And even if you totally twist what it's saying, can't you tell by the outcome that it's not the message you really want to put yourself under? Because what is the chief production of law emotionally? And the answer is this smug satisfaction of pride. That's all the law can do for you. And it can only do that if you don't even understand it. In other words, everywhere Paul addresses the issue of legalism and justification, he immediately runs to the issue of pride. In Romans chapter 3, he says that we're justified freely by his grace because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he raised the question, where then is boasting? Well, who cares where boasting is? Well, Paul says, well, I do. Why? Because that's the natural outcome of law. The only thing the law ever will do for you, and it'll only do it for you if you're so blind that you can't understand its real message, the only thing it'll do is make you try to feel superior to people who don't keep it as well as you do. That's the impact of the law. It's pride. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The issue is, in the fallen world, arrogance, pride, boasting is the natural, emotional, smug outcome of legalism. If you don't understand the message of the law, and you think that it's telling you that you can qualify yourself for heaven by being obedient to God's law, the only outcome that you'll get from that before the hammer falls on you is this sense of smugness that comes from being able to keep some of the precepts of the law, and then looking at everybody else who doesn't do as good a job at keeping all these rules as you do. And that's the emotional impact of law. That's the only thing it can do for you. It can give you a smug sense of satisfaction rooted in pride. And there's no joy there. There's a certain sense of satisfaction, but it's the proud smugness. It's a satisfaction that arises out of that. And Paul says, those of you who want to be under the law, is that the kind of emotional life you want to sustain? Is that the way you want to live your life? Just with the whatever satisfaction you get out of being smugly superior? Because there's really no life in smug superiority. That doesn't give you... it feels good for a little while to be superior to whoever. But there's no joy there. I mean, you can be filled with rage and be smugly superior, which means you have no life at all. So smug superiority doesn't help. And that's all the law can do. That's its major accomplishment after it's been twisted. So, the personal satisfaction of law keepers is nothing more than a proud sense of personal superiority. And that was Paul's life until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. When Saul of Tarsus, just before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, was an angry man. He was filled with self-righteous indignation. But he had no life. He had no joy. He had no peace. There was no love in his heart. He had nothing that we would call or qualify as life characteristics. All he had was a sense of how important he was and how superior he was to everybody else. And that's the only thing emotionally that the law can do for somebody after it's been twisted into a way of self-qualification. And the problem with that is that if God responds, like he always does, with humiliation to the proud, at that point there's no recourse. Your path is set, and when the humiliation sets in, and God guarantees that without repentance it will set in, then what are you left with? There's no sense of smugness. There's no sense of superiority. All there is this huge, embarrassing humiliation. I don't want to be said that some woman killed me. Well, would you rather have it said that your sword bearer did it? Well, yeah, that'd be better than having a woman do it. What is this? It's just pride running amok. And there's no life there. And from that beginning, that's the biblical background to this whole issue of the two women, the one to rejoice because she's barren and the other has children, but they're slaves. That's the big background. But I want you to think about the times in the Bible where God repeatedly exposed his plan to use women as his tool to accomplish his objectives as a humiliation to the original sinner, Satan, and every man who follows in Satan's path. It's going to be a woman who is going to humiliate you. Well, think about it. The most prominent
barren woman in the Bible was Abraham's wife. Abraham was the man that God gave the promises to that end up being under the umbrella of the promise of eternal life. He said to Abraham, you're going to have a land and a seed and a great name. And he's not going to have this seed unless his wife produces it. And, he gets this promise when Abraham's about 75, which makes Sarah 65. And granted, back then they lived about twice as long as we do now. I mean, Abraham died when he was 175. And Sarah died when she was about 130 or something like that. But my point is this. The most prominent woman, barren woman in the Bible from the beginning was Sarah, who was barren her entire married life until she was 90 years old. And then Hebrews 11 says she came to the point where she believed the promise of God and she received the strength to conceive seed by faith. So at 90, when she finally got to the point psychologically and spiritually and all that, when she got to the point where she actually bought the promise, she understood that God intended her to have a son when the year came around. As a 90-year-old woman, when she believed that, she conceived seed. She conceived Isaac. The next story that has to do with a barren woman in light of God's plan is, guess who? Isaac's wife. The son of the barren woman marries a woman that God obviously picked out for him by that story about how Abraham sent his servant off into Paran and said, you know, get a wife for my son from my kinsman. And the story, the servant prays, God send the right woman to me. If this is the right woman, do this and this and this, and God does all the things he says to do. And so here comes this woman home with the servant. She's obviously God's choice. She marries Isaac and they can have no kids. She's barren. Ta-da, ta-da. Until he's what, 65? And she's having no kids. And so Isaac prays for her. And lo and behold, bingo, she has twins in her womb. And Esau and Jacob are born. And so the pattern is now set. First Abraham and Sarah. Then Abraham's son and his wife. God's going to bring his promise to pass, but he's going to do it through the weaker vessel who cannot do. She cannot conceive. She's barren. And in both cases, God uses a barren woman to make the promise go forward. The next one's, Jacob has two wives and two concubines, and all of them have kids except, even Rachel, but she only had two. The next most recognized barren woman in the ongoing story is the mother who goes to the temple or tabernacle one day, and she's just distraught because she can't conceive. Her husband's got another wife who can, but she can't, and she's just all bent out of shape over it, and her husband's one of these, am I not worth more kids? If I'm your husband, am I worth more than kids are to you? The typical male ego thing. And she says under her breath, obviously not, I'm dying here. I want a son. So she goes to the tent and she starts praying. And the priest, who is Eli, sees her and he thinks, because she's mumbling under her breath, that she's drunk. Because he knows his sons and he knows the kind of women that come around sometimes and all this stuff. So he kind of rebukes her and she says, nah, I'm not drunk. She says, I'm begging God to give me a son. And after a little conversation, Eli says, well, go your way. God's heard you. He's going to do that.
She was the mother of Samuel. Samuel was the greatest prophet judge of Israel in its history up to that point. It is said of Samuel that God let none of his words fall to the ground. And it says it in that way, implying that some of the prophets of God sometimes did say things that weren't true. But not Samuel. He was the transition judge prophet who anointed David eventually as king over Israel. So then you go on down through history, and the next big story about a barren woman is Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is past menopause. She and Zechariah, the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, both lived righteously according to all that was written in the law. Obviously, people of God, barren. Until Gabriel shows up on the side of the altar inside the tent, and he says, or inside the temple, and he says to Zacharias, your wife's going to have a son. And Zacharias says, yeah, right. And Gabriel says, you don't believe me. Well, you're not going to be able to talk then until she has this son. And all of a sudden, he can't talk. And he can't talk for 9 or 10 months. And he can't say a word until the day they name his son John. Yahweh is gracious. And when he writes it on the tablet, his name is John. His voice is released and he can talk. Jesus said of that man that not none greater have ever come out of the womb of a woman than John. So you think about that. Never has there been a greater man born of a woman than John. Now, does that include David and Abraham and Isaiah and Daniel? And Jesus said there's never been born of a woman a greater than John. And who was he born by? A barren woman. And then, of course, cousin Mary. She not only isn't even married, she's never had sex with a man, and she ends up pregnant, and she's the mother of Messiah, the seed that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. So all the way through the Bible, you have this long litany of stories about God saying, look, Satan thinks that he can win by being underhanded and attacking at the weak spot, and I'm going to defeat him through the use of the weak spot. And he does. He brings his own son into the world through a woman that has a long history behind the whole story of barren women who can't bear, either because they're not married or they are barren or they widowed too soon. They haven't been able to have children. That's the whole point. The record is that there is an intermittent involvement by God in the use of women who are notably weak and incapable. And being notably weak and incapable, he uses them in a notably powerful way to solve the problem of human sin. He uses these notably weak vessels. So what do we conclude? Well, the first thing we conclude is there's absolutely nothing bad about being completely incompetent. Most people would say, Daryl, you're crazy. You know, everybody looks down on the incompetent, incapable people. Yeah, they do. But it's no big deal. I mean, they're the ones that are being foolish. If they knew the record, they would not look down on the incompetent and the incapable. Because the Apostle Paul, who is the most notable apostle in the history of the New Testament, said that God told him that when he was weak, God was strong. And so Paul said, I'm going to glory in my infirmities then, so that the power of Christ can rest upon me. God will be strong when I'm weak. And that's a biblical, that started in Genesis 3. If you're weak, God will prove himself strong on your behalf. So, don't worry about being incompetent or incapable. Don't worry about being weak. Don't worry about not having all the answers and all that stuff. Don't worry about being weak. Because when you're weak, God will prove himself to be strong.
That's the big thing. God wants to build life into our experience, and he does it by teaching us the things that are really important. Do you know what Jesus went on to say after he said that John was the greatest man ever born of a woman? He said, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John.
Whoa!
What that means is that the kingdom operates on principles that are 180 degrees out of joint with the way this world operates. And how does this world operate? It operates on the basis of pride, of accomplishment, of superiority, of ability, all this stuff that makes me so superior and capable and strong and powerful. And God says, you've got this thing 180 degrees out of joint. You want to have life and see me work? Take your place as the weak one. When you take your place as the weak one, I'll take my place as the strong one, God says. And then you'll see me do things that you won't see as long as you're strutting around being strong. And we're not comfortable with that. It is an absolute foundation stone of this world that you're not to be seen as weak. The whole feminist movement started because there were certain women who did not want to be considered a weaker vessel. They didn't want to be considered inferior to men. They didn't want to be looked down on as whatever. Why? That's pride. And men, on the other hand, are just the same way. They do not want to admit that they're wrong. You know, men don't look at maps. They just keep driving. That kind of thing. Why? Because we haven't bought into the reality that when we're weak, God's strong. And that's the whole basis then for verse 27, where Paul claims that the outcome of the biblical pattern for God's goal for you and me is in this word, rejoice, barren woman. That word rejoice, I told you earlier, is not the typical word in the New Testament for rejoicing. It's a word that's used whenever something has happened to you that you really wanted to happen and it's just tickled you to death that it has. Kind of like when your favorite football team scores the final touchdown and wins the game. Everybody comes off the couch. Yeah! That's gleeful exuberance. I'll put it in some other analogy. And the outcome is the same. In the scriptures, whenever something happened to somebody that they really wanted to happen, they had this thing called rejoicing. It's gleeful exuberance. Gleeful exuberance. The woman who is barren and wakes up one morning with morning sickness is gleefully exuberant. I never thought this would happen to me, she says. It hasn't happened all this time. I was incompetent and incapable, and yet God has looked upon my weakness and proven himself strong on my behalf. And that makes me exuberantly joyful, gleeful. That's what God wants. He wants us to be gleefully exuberant. But it only happens when there is a confluence of several things that come together at the same time. Isaiah 54:1, which is quoted here, is right on the heels of Isaiah 53. If we didn't have the chapter divisions, it wouldn't even be in another chapter. It'd just be the next statement. But you know what Isaiah 53 is? That's that famous passage about that substitute redeemer. All we like as sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he bore our stripes, and by his stripes we are healed. And we thought so little of him that we just despised his appearance, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know how that chapter starts, Isaiah 53:1? Lord, who has believed our report? What's your report? Well, that God has this substitute redeemer, that he'll give us forgiveness by piling our sins on somebody else who is willing to accept them and pay the price. That's the message of Isaiah 53. It's the most New Testament passage in the Old Testament. And it starts out with the question, who has believed our report? And then it goes into the report of a substitute redeemer. And at the end of that it says, rejoice! Gleeful exuberance comes out of, number one, the issue of believing. Nobody has gleeful exuberance who does not believe what God has said. Secondly, is the content of the believing. Foremost in the content of Isaiah 53, foremost in the issue of Paul's letter to the Galatians, is the reality of man's complete inadequacy before God. Complete inadequacy. Most of us don't think joyful exuberance or gleeful exuberance comes from total inadequacy. But Paul says, yeah, it does. Because it is when we recognize our inadequacy that we can depend on God to be adequate for us. You'll never see God adequate for you as long as you're adequate. It's only when you're not that you see Him as He is. So I think it's even... In some ways, I think it's even smart to deliberately take the position of the inadequate, incapable, so that God can prove Himself true. I'm not saying we ought to test God or tempt Him, but I can remember back in 1982 or so when I decided that I was going to return to Dallas Seminary to pick up my work on my master's degree. I didn't really want to do that, but I felt like it was something God wanted us to do. And when Hazel and we drove up to Dallas, I talked to a couple of the guys at the seminary, faculty and whatnot, to see if this was maybe, you know, just... And I walked on the campus thinking, Darrell, you do not want to do this. And I didn't. Who wants to go back to school? I walked off the campus thinking, you cannot not do this. So Hazel says, how are we going to pay for it? And I very smugly said, if you didn't pay for it, it ain't going to happen. Because we don't have the money. And he knows I don't want to do it anyway. So all you got to do is give me an excuse. Just don't let the funds come in, and I won't have to. And I couldn't stop the funds from coming in. They just rolled in. Every time we had one semester where I paid the tuition and I bought the books, and I called Hazel and said, don't write any checks. We don't have any money in the bank. And that was in the first part of January. And before January is over, we had as much money in the bank at the end of the month as we had before I wrote those checks to the seminary. We didn't have that big of a salary. I mean, it didn't come that way. But what happened was God proved, when you don't have it and I want you to do it, I'll make it happen. And the experience for us was memorable. I mean, I'm using it as an illustration now. Those are the kinds of things that God wants to do to produce the gleeful exuberance when we're willing to take our position as incapable, inadequate. And when we are, I mean, it's not like we're not. It's that we won't accept it. We won't recognize it. We won't voluntarily put ourselves there. But when we do, then God proves Himself capable and strong, and we have this life experience, and gleeful exuberance is... It happens. So the issue is that we have to believe Him, and we have to believe Him about our incompetence or inadequacy, and then we have to believe that He loves us enough to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And when you look at the record of Jesus when He came into the world, what was the first miracle He did?
He turned 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine at a marriage feast so everybody could drink and get loopy. And the reason he did it was because it was a sign. It was the opening sign of Messiah's ministry. And John is the only one who records it, and he's the one who told us that Jesus said, "I am come that you might have abundant life." Well, what has 180 gallons of wine got to do with an abundant life? It's overkill. That's the whole message. It's overkill. God's willing to provide overkill kind of things so that we can have this gleeful exuberance. And that's been our experience all our lives. Overkill. Way more. And that's what Isaiah 53 is about. The Redeemer doesn't just barely meet the requirement. He is the Son of God. When he dies for the sins of humanity, he pays a price that's so huge that it would take more humans than could ever even be imagined, committing more sins than you could even imagine, to even come close to meeting the price he paid. It's overkill. Grace upon grace. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. That's the whole idea. And the thing that we have to keep in mind is that not only do we have to believe in our inadequacy and God's love in terms of adequacy, but also you need to keep this in mind. There's nobody, not one person, gets to participate in the life of God without that being a miraculous occurrence. Every one of us have been produced by God as children of a barren woman. We're miracles of God's activity. Each one of us is a miracle of God's activity on our behalf because we were too weak to do it. And we acknowledged our weakness and he did it. And that leads directly to gleeful exuberance. You get what you most deeply desire. That's what leads to this emotional thing. That's the only legitimate emotional reaction that you can give when you can't do it and God does it in your place for you. And you see it. But in order for that to happen, we have to do, like Paul said, we have to take our place with the barren woman who does not bear because she cannot bear. We have to break forth and shout because we're incapable, but he's not. Because more are the children of the desolate than the one who has us. That's Paul's proof that we're children of the above Jerusalem, because every one of her children are free and every one of her children are miraculously produced by God. And being one of her children means we're free. Does that raise any questions or comments?